Good morning, church. Man, that was a good breath of fresh air there. I hope you're doing well. Welcome to all you guys watching online as well. Glad to have you guys. I'm going to ask you a question to start, and the question's intended to startle you a little bit, so allow it. I have a feeling this morning, if I do my job right, at least where I believe the text is going, is I'm hoping that you become a little uncomfortable. And the question to start is this: where does hate come from? Where does hate come from? Just sit with that for a second. Good morning, by the way, 9:25, asking you about hate. In George Orwell's classic novel, 1984, Orwell imagines this dystopian future in which this fictional land called Oceania is controlled by this political regime that maintains control through emotional manipulation. And one of the ways they get about this is they decide that you know, individual thinking becomes a crime. Any sort of thought that challenges the state is punished. And they do so through this sort of like propaganda and this campaign to essentially suppress anyone to think on their own. One of the ways that they do this is through this ritual called the 2 Minutes Hate. And the 2 Minutes Hate was a ritual that was required by all citizens to participate in. And it would play itself out this way. They'd have these theaters throughout Oceania. They'd walk into the theater, and on loop is this video which would show disparaging images of their enemy, Emmanuel Goldstein. And so they'd go in, they'd experience these sorts of hate and emotional manipulation, all for the purpose of what the state believed would actually unify the country around the creation of an enemy. Listen to this description that the narrator gives. It says, the next moment, a hideous grinding speech, as of some monstrous machine running without oil, burst from the big telescreen at the end of the room. It was a noise that set one's teeth on edge and bristled the hair at the back of one's neck. The hate had started. Before the hate had proceeded for 30 seconds, uncontrollable exclamations of rage were breaking out from half the people in the room. In its second minute, the hate rose to a frenzy. People were leaping up and down in their places and shouting at the top of their voices in an effort to drown the maddening, bleeding voices that came from the screen. In a lucid moment, Winston, the main character, found that he was shouting with the others and kicking his heel violently against the rung of his chair. And then listen to this line. The horrible thing about the 2 Minutes Hate was not that one was obliged to act a part, but on the contrary, that it was impossible to avoid jumping in. Where does hate come from? Where does hate come from? See, hate has this way of sweeping everything up in its path. It consumes everything in its way. It blinds us. It distorts us. And yes, I think terrifyingly, it unites us. And while we may not have the overt production of a 2 Minutes Hate, we have Facebook and the comment section of YouTube. Am I right? Where we experience this same sort of manipulation, the same sort of embedding hatred within us, the creation of some sort of other. You see, while hate seems to be the currency of our modern world, the reality is this: it is nothing but the product of a cheapened and stultified imagination. It's a failure to see possibilities. It's a failure to believe that resurrection is possible within the other. Maybe put differently, hate impoverishes our imagination and degrades our ability to hope. See, hate is entirely unoriginal. I mean, to otherize someone, it's to function from a frame of mind that's as old as Cain and Abel. To do something actually genuinely new, may I suggest that we follow the words of a first century rabbi who said, love your enemies. Maybe there's something new in that, opposed to this old ritual of hate. So where does hate come from? Let me ask you a more pointed question. One that, again, I think might make you a little more uncomfortable is, who do you hate? Kathy, in our call to worship this morning, spoke about, read a scripture that talked about our divided hearts. See, all of us think we are beyond this sort of hatred. If your mind, as I'm speaking about hate, immediately goes to that other group, and man, I wish they were here to hear this, may I suggest you've just identified who you hate. Who do you hate? That's a strong word. Our modern sensibilities don't like that. We don't like the idea of enemy. We don't like the idea of hate. But who do you hate? So today we're finishing our time in the book of Jonah. And Jonah chapter 4, I think, is so fascinating because in our minds, when we think of the book of Jonah, we stop at chapter 3. Right, you know, interestingly enough, there are children's Bibles who actually end the story there. They cut off chapter 4. But in your mind, you think of when you hear Jonah outside of a sermon like this, you think of him being swallowed by the whale, vomiting out, him changing, going to Nineveh, preaching, and Nineveh being redeemed out of that. And then usually you stop there. But I think if we stop at chapter 3, we actually miss the whole point of the narrative. Right, the main purpose, I think, is found, the punchline, if you will, is found in chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, what we find is God is provoking us to look internally and see some of the darkest areas of religious hypocrisy. It causes us to look in and see the ugliness of who we are, the ugly parts that we often ignore. And I actually think that's why we just kind of casually chop off chapter 4. Because quite frankly, chapter 4 is pretty uncomfortable. And that's from someone who's been reading it over and over for the past week or two. But we dive into chapter 4, and what I want to do today is I actually don't have a main point to leave you with. But rather, like the book ends on a question, I want to leave you with a few questions. So here's a few questions to be thinking of through our time. Is, are you comfortable with a God who loves who we hate? Are you okay with a God who loves your enemy? And what do you do with and how do you feel about a God who loves those who hate or you hate? Because this is what Jonah chapter 4 is doing. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Jonah chapter 4. We'll start at the very end of chapter 3, verse 10. What we're going to look at is through the text, we're going to find that hate does three different things to us. And we're going to look at each one of those in turn. So let's start at chapter 3, verse 10. It says this. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Right? The first thing that we're going to see through these few verses is that hate diminishes our imagination for what's possible with God. Right? So verse 10, right? Nineveh repents, and then it gets right into chapter 4, and he says, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And to get a little pedantic about this, that phrase very wrong is actually like more literally great evil. And the two themes of great and evil are all throughout Jonah. Think of the great whale, the great city. Think of the evil sailors, the evil Ninevites. And what the narrator is doing masterfully is he's bringing together these two themes that have been throughout the book of Jonah, and they actually find their climax in Jonah. Right, which is so ironic because think about all the people that we've seen in the story. Right, we saw the ones who were supposed to be far away from God, they're supposed to be the evil ones. Think of the pagan sailors, right, worshiping all sorts of other gods, and yet they were far from God, but they found God. Think of the Ninevites, distant from God, right, evil in their deeds and all of that, but yet they find the grace of God. And so we get to one more character in the story, and it's Jonah, the prophet of God. The one who's supposed to be closest to God, and yet we're left with the question of, does he ever find grace and mercy? Right? Like, it's this masterful, beautiful text. And all along, the author's been setting up this moment where we think maybe the one who is supposed to be closest to God is actually, in fact, furthest from God. Let that set in as we sit inside a church building on a Sunday morning. Like the ones who are supposed to be closest to God, maybe in fact, we're a little further than we think. That's what Jonah, the book of Jonah, is trying to get us to see. So the story goes on. Let's look at verse 2. It says, he prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. Remember, right? God calls him to Nineveh. That's 500 miles kind of north of where he was in Jerusalem. Instead, he flees to Tarshish in his fear, what we'll see in a second, and he goes 2,500 miles the opposite direction to literally the edge of the known world. It's more or less like, hey, I'm gonna go to Timbuktu. I'm gonna go as far away as possible. And so he says, isn't this what I said from the beginning? He says, He says, "This is what I said, Lord, when I was still at home. I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." Right? Isn't this like entirely backwards from what you'd think? Right? As a prophet of God, you would think the most mediocre five-word sermon he gave in Nineveh that can, you know, that the whole country, or the whole city repented. Like, remember chapter 3, even the cows repented? You know what I mean? Like, this should be the top byline of his resume. This is the crowning achievement, but yet he is fuming. He is absolutely furious with God. Now, this description he uses in verse 2, a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity, that should sound familiar, right? At some level, you're like, yeah, it's like churchy language. That sounds like something the Bible would say. But it's actually a direct quote, or almost a direct quote, from God's mouth himself in Exodus 34. So in Exodus 34, right, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the Ten Commandments, the second of which is don't create idols. And what are the Israelites doing at the base of the mountain? They're creating an idol, right? So Moses goes down. God is furious with the people of God. But then Moses intercedes on behalf of the Israelites. And it says that God relents and offers them forgiveness. And here's the quote of what God actually says about himself. Right, because Moses is so confused. He's like, who is this God who would forgive in the midst of this sort of disobedience? And this is what God's answer is. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Right, so what is Jonah doing here? He's essentially looking at God and saying, you've always been like this, God. From day one, you forgave people who didn't deserve it, right? And the irony, of course, is right in front of us. Jonah wouldn't even be there if it wasn't for God's gracious forgiveness in Exodus, right? Like, and he's throwing God's words right back at him, saying, you've always been like this. And the hatred is so deep within him that he says, now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah would rather die then allow his enemy, the one he hates, mercy and forgiveness. The very same mercy and forgiveness that his people received over and over again. And you know what's most frightening about this interchange right here? Is Jonah's theology was spot on. Right? He says, I know you're like this. You've always been like this. This is who you've been from day one. See, Jonah had all of the correct knowledge, doctrine, and thinking about who God is, but the terrifying part is it led to a life not of greater love, but of greater hatred. Church, let that sink in. There was a gap between what Jonah knew and how he lived. And I think that's a good word for us as a church, because we come week after week. We open the scriptures. Many of us come throughout the week to various environments where we continue to learn and grow in who God is. And that is a really, really good thing, an essential thing, something that we have to do, but yet it is not the ultimate thing. Think of Paul's words in Corinthians. If I have faith that can move mountains, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I have all of this, he says, I'm nothing if I do not have love. I'm just a clanging cymbal. Church, the ultimate aim of all of this is that we would grow in love of God, love of neighbor, and love of the world. He says, that is the call. All of the information, all of the knowledge, all of the theology. And listen, I've got multiple degrees in theology. This is far more for me than it is for you. So I can know everything about God, but if I don't align my life with the very ways of God, don't allow that to sink into who I am, then I'm just a clanging cymbal, rattling on for 30 minutes on a stage. So if I have not love, I am nothing. And I fear again that we can so easily fall into this. You see, the motivation for Jonah's anger and his criticism of God's grace is actually quite believable and understandable to us, isn't it? Right? I mean, if we really are honest with ourselves, we can understand that because that's the scandal of God's grace. It is always more liberally given than we're comfortable with. right? And maybe we can reconcile that within ourselves, and we're gracious for that, but we have a lot harder time when we're honest about the person that we've otherized, that we've kept at a distance, that we have grown to hate. We're far more uncomfortable with that. And I think Jonah may just be a little more honest than us in his expression of that. We've learned to hide it. We've learned to cover it up. See, the problem is that hate diminishes our imagination for what God can do and is doing. Hate blinds us to the possibility that God is working to reconcile all things back to him, and he is working among those who are furthest, or that we perceive are furthest from him. Hate diminishes our ability to imagine a different world. It reduces us into a black and white, us versus them reality when God is saying, no, 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 I am working through all of this to reconcile it all back to me. I want to introduce you to someone, a guy named Howard Thurman. Howard Thurman was an intellectualist, a theologian, a philosopher, who published a book in 1949 at the height of racial segregation in the South. He published a book entitled Jesus and the Disinherited. And in Jesus and the Disinherited, he interprets the teaching of Jesus through the eyes of the oppressed. And he has this beautiful chapter, beautiful is almost the wrong adjective, this challenging chapter on hatred, where he talks about how hate diminishes our imagination. I took that phrase from him, and I want to read you this quote. It's a little long, but it's really good. It says this: above and beyond all else, it must be borne in the mind that hatred tends to dry up the springs of creative thought in the life of the hater, so that his resourcefulness becomes completely focused on the negative aspects of his environment. The urgent needs of the personality for creative expression are starved to death. A man's horizon may become so completely dominated by the intense character of his hatred that there remains no creative residue in his mind and spirit to give great ideas to great concepts. He becomes lopsided. Jesus rejected hatred. It was not because he lacked the vitality or strength. It was not because he lacked the incentive. Jesus rejected hatred because he saw that hatred meant death to the mind, death to the spirit, and death to communion with his Father. He affirmed life, and hatred was the great denial. This book was actually believed in a biography written about Martin Luther King, that Martin Luther King actually kept this book on his person. And he paid particular attention to this book as King was planning and organizing the Montgomery bus boycotts, right? An act of incredible nonviolent creativity. I can't help but think that it was born out of a life that rejected hatred, that fought to reject that sort of hatred. So the first thing hate does is it diminishes our imagination. The second thing that we see in the text that hate does is it isolates and distorts our perspective. Take a look at verse 5. Now, God, who's tried now to like rationalize with Jonah, but he's a mess and he becomes a greater mess through these words. God's going to try a little different tactic, an object lesson, if you will. And so this is verse 5. It says, Jonah had gone out and sat down at the place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. First time he's happy in the text, by the way, is this beautiful little plant. He must have been a millennial because we love our plants. That was a bad one. Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint and he wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." Like, Jonah needs a hug, to be quite honest. Like, he is just a mess right now. Like, I had this vision of my now 5-year-old, Adley, who a couple years ago on Halloween, for like the third year in a row, she dressed up as Rapunzel, this sweet little redheaded Rapunzel running around. And our old neighborhood, the whole street just went nuts for Halloween. I mean, every single house decorated to the nines, haunted houses, holograms, people in trees, like, I'm telling you, went absolutely bonkers. And my sweet little Adley May, like, she it was one of her first Halloweens where she really understood what was going on. And I'll never forget, she's walking by this house, and all she would do at every house is she would look at us, she'd walk up all excited, and she'd go, "This is great, this is great." And then she'd get to the next house and be like, "This is not great, this is not great." And then she'd get her candy, and she's like elated, like, this is amazing. And then the guy would like jump out of the tree or something, and she'd be like, nope, I'm out, and was just totally frightened. And I think that's what Jonah's doing right here. A bit of an emotional wreck, right? A bit of an emotional whirlwind as he's going through this. But notice that God again asks him a question, right? God says in verse 9, he says, but God said to Jonah, after all of this mess with the leaf that brings shade, he's happy, the worm eats it up, he loses the shade, he's in the scorching heat, right? And he's very upset about that. Again, he wants to die. It's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? See, God asked the same question he did up at the front. He says, is it right for you to be angry? Because Jonah had no part of that question before. He had no idea. He fled once again, actually. He fled outside east of the city so he could stand out over the city and see what would happen. Remember what he preached in Nineveh was 40 days and it'll be overturned. I think what Jonah does, he flees the city in hopes that it will still be overturned. It will be destroyed. He is stewing in his hatred. He's creating distance so he doesn't have to confront his own hatred. And he retreats away in isolation, narrows his perspective, and he says, man, I hope the city burns. And God confronts him, says, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Because here's what so often happens, church, is we create this sort of distance. We get into our own little enclaves where we don't have to confront our own dark areas of our heart. We distance ourselves from the other, the enemy we've created. And what we do then is distort our perspective. Because if you're anything like me, you tend to judge yourself and your own worthiness on your best moments, but you judge your enemy and the other on their worst moments. And you hold two different standards for standing before God. I mean, again, the beautiful thing about God is the reality is it doesn't even matter. God will graciously confront those that need confronting and still offer grace, and he will just offer freely grace to those who are humble. But we distance ourselves, we isolate away, and then we distort our perspective into thinking we are in a better position before God. So hate diminishes our imagination for what's possible. Hate isolates and distorts our perspective. The third thing that hate does to us that we see in the text, which I think is an absolute grace of God that he offers this third one, is hate forces us to reckon with God's mercy. Right? Read further at now how Jonah responds. Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. Third time. Again, someone get that man some coffee and a hug. Verse 10, but the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight, and should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hands from their left, and also many animals? Credits roll, end of scene. I'm like, that's how the book ends. Right? Like, I think it's actually brilliant. I think it's also incredibly frustrating. Like, literally, the last word in Hebrew is cows. And that's how the book ends. Right? And it's frustrating because we want to know, like, what does Jonah do? He's denied it twice before. What will he do this third time that God confronts him? But here's the thing. The story was never about Jonah, was it? The story was about you and me. And I think brilliantly, the narrator leaves it at a question because Jonah's not the one who needs to answer the question. We're the one who needs to answer the question. Should I not have concern for Nineveh, a city of 120,000? Should I not have more concern? Jonah, you cared so little. You had so much passion around this little plant that you didn't do anything to, that I sent, I caused it to grow. It gave you that shade. You did nothing to deserve that plant. I is the one that then sent the worm. It destroyed it. You did nothing in there. And you care about that. Am I not supposed to care about your enemies? Should I not care about the one who votes differently than you? Should I not care about your neighbor, your coworker? Should I not care about the one who you have created an enemy in your mind's eye? Should I not care about them? And God leaves us with that question. Should I not care? Should I not have great concern for this? Church, here's the, I think, the hard reality we have to wrestle with today. We live in the hypocritical tension of embracing and welcoming God's radical love for ourselves, but not for our enemies. See, the problem is we've bought into the self-delusion that we somehow deserve the gracious love of God, but we have severely and arrogantly underestimated our own unworthiness and overestimated the heinousness and lack of worthiness in the other. That's the tension we live in. It's the tension that Jonah is refusing to answer. And it's the question that's before us this morning. Should God not care about those who you hate? See, the reality is this is getting at, I think, one of the central tenets of the Christian faith. And it's what Jesus would preach about in Matthew chapter 5 in his magnum opus, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's the heart and center of the Christian faith that I think makes it distinct from all other faiths. And it's this idea of the love of enemy. Because what Jesus does over and over is actually deconstruct the very idea of the enemy. Right? And I get it. Like, hate is, it's a nuanced word. I have 30 minutes to communicate this to you. Like, I understand that there are things, in fact, God hates. Right? But I think you all know what I'm talking about. The pejorative, kind of soul-eroding hatred. Right? And I think it can show up in a couple different ways. Right? Our self-righteousness. We can be self-righteous about those that we do keep at a distance, and we can be self-righteous that we don't hate people, which is a form of hatred unto itself. But what Jesus does in the New Testament, built on the very character of God throughout the Old, is he deconstructs the very idea of an enemy. All right, look at Matthew chapter 5, and we've got this on the screen, so you don't need to flip there. But this is right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. He says this: "You've heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" All right, Jesus says to love your neighbor is good, but everybody does that. Like, everyone loves who loves them. Like, no one's like up in arms about, you love that guy that cares for you. But Jesus says, no, the actual call, the ethic that is embedded in the kingdom of God is that you would love your enemy. Which, if you love your enemy, then deconstructs the idea of the enemy. That person is no longer an enemy. And again, this particular teaching is so hard. It is so difficult. And you can think you've dealt with it, but it pops up over and over again. Right, where you are surprised at your own heart and its propensity for anger and hatred. But church, I'm telling you, like, what if Jesus actually meant what he said here? Because you read this, and most of us, whether overtly, probably not, because we've been in church long enough to not overtly do this. But most of us just say, Jesus, I'm good. I'm not going to do that. Like, that's not how the world works, Jesus. At some utopian dream. That's not the way the world operates. I'm not going to actually love my enemies. That will just lead the world to a mess. But what if our enemies loved their enemies? What if I loved my enemy, and that person who views me as the enemy then loves their enemy? That seems like a pretty good deal to me. Maybe Jesus was onto something. Maybe he was, in fact, serious. And I think God, so often as we read this text, I think he's standing back just like he did with Jonah, and he's saying, listen, the reason I know that you can love your enemy is because all of us in here are living examples of God's work doing that. All of us, at some degree or another, have made a mess of our lives. We have shaken our fist at God. We have been Jonah. More than once, probably this week. And God says, listen, I loved you when you were an enemy. I showed you that grace and that love. You can, in fact, do this. And you are an example of that. So what do we do with this? right? And I think there's one, if I can call you to action in one simple way, I think it's right here in Jesus' teaching. It says, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Church, if there's one thing I would love for you to do this week coming out of this teaching is spend 5, maybe 10 minutes praying specifically for an enemy. Bring a face, bring a name, bring a group of people, whatever it is that the Holy Spirit has been bringing to your mind this morning. What if you just set aside 5 to 10 minutes this morning and prayed for them? And not spitefully, right? Don't use it as a place for self-righteousness to linger. Because we've all done that. Lord, I pray that they would just change because they're a mess. That's not going to do you any favors. Because here's the thing, when you pray for your enemy, you know what prayer does? It restores your imagination. It allows you to think, to slow down and think, maybe God could do something in this person. What prayer does in a very small step is it doesn't create distance and isolate from others. In fact, it moves you a little bit closer because then you humanize the other person. You allow that person to sit in your mind's eye and you actually close the gap that you've created between you and them. And then quite frankly, when you sit in that prayer and you begin to think through how that individual isn't all that different from you, you begin to reckon with God's grace. And God's grace begins to pour over you as you begin to see his work in you. So I'm gonna close in a minute. And I know we're a church that likes to applaud after a sermon. I'm gonna ask you not to do that. I'm gonna ask you to sit in a moment of reflection. And Brandon's gonna create space for us to respond. But I wanna end with the same questions I started the sermon with. Where does hate come from? Maybe it comes a little more from us than we thought. And I want you to reflect on this question, is who do you hate? And be specific. Bring the name to mind. Bring the group of people that you've distanced. Allow that person, that thing that the Holy Spirit has been stewing in you, has been bringing up, or the one that you like, man, I wish they were here listening to this. Allow that to come up to your mind. Because as God left the story of Jonah, should God not have concern for your enemy? Should God not have concern for the one you distance? Should God not have concern for that political party or that political party or that boss, that neighbor, that person who betrayed me? Should God not have concern for them? Mm-hmm.